Bible Church in the San Fernando Valley. It is a pleasure to see familiar faces and to see some friends that are visiting with us. We're glad to have you all. It has been a few weeks since I have been in our pulpit, and I thank you for that as a church, because you guys gave me a couple of Sundays off to spend some time with my love in Europe. It was our first time. We ate a lot. We walked a lot. I think I almost died because we're in this wonderful fishing village area called Cinque Terre, which is along the coast, and it was beautiful, and we thought it would be nice to go from town to town. And as we towed the person that owns our bed and breakfast, hey, that's one of the things we're going to do on the hike. He says, oh, go to Levanto, take the train there, and hike back to this town. It's only about like a 2.5 hour hike. And we're like, okay, that sounds good. We've been literally walking for like 10 miles a day throughout Rome, and so this should be easy. One of the most difficult hikes we have ever done. And I started getting sugar low because I hadn't planned for this well. We didn't think of it as a hike. We thought this is going to be a leisurely stroll. And so I didn't bring water. We didn't bring anything, any sugar to the point that I was like, and if you guys know, I'm type 2 diabetic, and I take diabetes meds, and I was getting sugar low to where I wasn't smiling, and I was like, I can't talk right now, Kath. I just got to keep moving. And we were only about halfway done. We were like we were in trouble. And we ran across a hiker, and Kathy immediately asked him, hey, do you have any food you can share, you know, which, right, on a hike must seem like, you guys are, you know what, right? And so he shared a banana and some stuff and got some energy back, and we made it, and through all of that, my voice is a little bit faded, and so if I sound a little bit on the raspy side, I'm kind of losing my voice a little bit, and we had a tremendous time, and we're so thankful to be back, and we're so thankful to be here. In this very different location and a new facility, and Lord bless us to do His ministry well in a new place. And we're glad that you're here for our first Sunday together here in the San Fernando Valley. And so we're thankful for that. Make sure you thank some of the guys that have made everything work. You see them walking around doing stuff. Some of the guys that have helped out with the parking this morning. Eugene has been very instrumental, as well as David Jun, and just kind of making sure everything is clean. When your kids go into the clean nursery, it's because an entire crew of volunteers were coordinated a couple of weeks ago to come and clean everything out and make everything good and everything. I mean, there's so many details that so many have invested into making your experience good here. And I'm probably taking too long because they are very explicit about the end time. And so this is the one thing that I'm going to have to get used to from the pulpit. As I preach, I'm going to be looking at the clock. And every once in a while, I feel like I'm going to be just like, you know, and so let's wrap it up right here, right? Like you're going to see me just kind of cut it short because we have a hard deadline, and that's okay. That's part of us kind of getting used to everything. And so please be patient and flexible with everything that we do need to get used to, whether it's picking up kids, figuring out where to go. There's all kinds of stuff to be done, and I'm thankful for all the work that's gone in, and I'm sure there's many adjustments to be made, but praise the Lord for our time together. So let's continue in our time of worship by looking to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 1. Even though it's the first time in a new facility, we want to continue what we have always done, and that is we preach the scriptures. And we happen to be in the heart of Romans in verses 16 and 17. And so as you turn there, let me just say a couple of words by way of introduction, and then we'll kind of dive in as quickly as we can. Romans 1, 16 and 17 is the theme of Romans. It is clearly and by far, that kind of says theme of Romans. Okay, that's fine there. Yeah, it says the theme of Romans, and it is the heart of what the letter, the book of Romans is all about. We have been talking about, we have been studying through Romans, and as we have, we get to this particular portion that kind of spells out where Paul is going. He has just said in verse 15, look back there with me for just a moment, so I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. I am eager to preach the gospel to you, and then it explains why. And this is why verse 16 and 17 is the theme, the thematic heart of the book of Romans. It says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." And as the heart of Romans, I think the key thing to kind of single out here is that this is what the gospel is all about. Paul says, "Man, I am eager to come and preach the gospel to you because of two particular reasons. One," and here's the first part of the theme, and we actually looked at this like 3 weeks ago. So for a kind of more full exposition of this, you're going to have to kind of go pick up the tape. It's not actually tape anymore, but, you know, pick up the digital copy, right, and listen to it on your own. But the gospel is the power of God for salvation for all people. That's verse 16. And verse 17, what we'll look at a little bit more closely today, is that the gospel is the righteousness of God revealed through faith. So with all that kind of as an introduction, let's pray and let's ask the Lord to unpack the scriptures to our hearts. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we come to you now, we thank you for the privilege of being able to worship in this place. We thank you that we can lift up songs, Lord, that I think rightly and powerfully remind us of how valuable life in Christ is. And now as we look to your scriptures, we pray that you would open our eyes, Lord, to see some things that might be a little bit more theologically challenging, but hopefully through it to understand something about our faith, about what it means to trust in you and what it is that we trust in that is so life-giving that it will transform the way that we look, the way that we live, the way that we anticipate and hope and love and work in this life. We pray that the heart of this letter to the Roman Christians will be the heart, Lord, would be the heartbeat of our own spiritual lives, that this church would look like this, would understand that the gospel is your power to transform and to save, that we would understand that the gospel is the revelation of your righteousness, something that we could never possibly deserve, and all of this given to us by your infinite grace in the person of your Son. May we exalt the name of Jesus Christ. May we do that in our lives. May we do that as a church. And may we do that this morning, even as we look to your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So that's the theme. The theme of Romans is that, one, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to all people. And secondly, that the gospel is the righteousness of God revealed through faith. We're going to unpack this a little bit. So if you're kind of a little bit like, wow, that's a lot of verbiage, and I'm not sure where we're going, then hang on, right? Because we got some, wait, did I miss something? Oh, no. Wait, what's happening? What's happening here? Okay. There we go. Okay, so the same thing said, but maybe said slightly differently, is this. This is the gospel. The gospel point one is God's power for salvation. The gospel point two is God's righteousness revealed. All right? So let us review, and this will be somewhat brief, so hopefully it's not running over stuff for you, but it might be like drinking from a fire hydrant a little bit. But I want us to make sure that we review a little bit of verse 16 that we did from a few weeks ago. But first, that the gospel is God's power for salvation. Look at verse 16 with me right there. It says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." We said that that Paul's emphasis on "I am not ashamed" is interesting, right? Because if you remove that altogether, the rest of that statement would still be true. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. He could have just said that. Why mention that he is not ashamed of the gospel? Because I know immediately our thinking is, oh, it's about whether or not we're ashamed to share the gospel, or whether or not we sometimes, you know, lack the courage to speak about the gospel to people who need to hear the message of Jesus Christ, etc. But that's not Paul's point. Paul's not saying there isn't moments where he's intimidated. In fact, I think we could point to the scriptures in places like 2 Corinthians, and we find that the apostle speaks of his very humanness, how difficult it is to speak the gospel in the face of adversity and persecution, how he doesn't delight in getting beaten, thrown in jail, persecuted for the faith. He is often intimidated, fearful, scared of everything that he faces because of his proclamation of the gospel. No, what he is saying in verse 16 is that he can never be put to shame because of what the gospel is. What he's trying to say is that what can put you to shame in anything is if you trust in something that is not true. Or if you trust in something that is not worthy. If you are convinced, right? Oh, Pastor Nam, that guy can ball. Right? That guy could ball so hard, man. I think he could beat Kobe. Because Kobe retired, but Nam could beat Kobe. And if you trusted in that with your whole heart, not only would you be a fool, right? But you would see, if Kobe Bryant would play against me, you would see him schooling me, right? I would like hack him as much as I could. I would kick him in the shins. I would cheat if I needed to. And he would still school me, shoot from outside, go inside, reverse slam on me. He would do it all. The only way that you are put to shame in something that you placed your faith or your trust in is if it is not true or if it's not worthy. And Paul is declaring that he is not ashamed to call sinners like you and me to repent and trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. Because this really is good news. It's not just good, it's the best news. Because all sinners can turn in faith to Jesus Christ and be washed of their sin. If they'll turn, they trust, and they can be saved. See, his point is that I am not ashamed of the gospel. Because the gospel has something. And in particular, it's that the gospel has power. Not just any power, right? Wait a minute, do I have this in the outline? I apologize. I'm a little. Oh, yeah, there. Not ashamed of the good news of the gospel. That's what gospel means. Euangelos, remember, it means good news. Not ashamed of the good news that is the gospel because it's God's power to save. And point B, I want to make sure you understand it. It's God's power to save. The gospel is powerful. Not the proclamation, not the way, or not the messenger, but the gospel itself. In other words, why Paul is saying he would never be ashamed or put to shame by the gospel message is because it comes through with God's power. It's literally a display of the power of God. It's not the messenger, right? It's not the circumstances. It's not the dimming of lights, the playing of music. It's not the feeling. The power of the gospel is just in the proclamation of this message. So we're clear. When I say the gospel, I mean this. The gospel is simply the good news, the message of Jesus Christ. That the Son of God, God very God, became man. That he lived a perfectly righteous life. And he died a death he didn't deserve. But he died because he desired to lay down his life as a sacrifice. To pay the penalty of sins, not for himself because he never sinned, but for sinners like you and me. And that he was raised again on the third day as a validation of the fact that he lived a perfect life. He obeyed the Father unto his very own death. So that he can offer forgiveness of sins and eternal life. An eternal life of gladness and joy in the things of the Lord. That's the gospel message. Again, it's not the words. It's not the manner in which it's packaged. The power of the gospel is just that truth. We looked at Jonah in the Old Testament, right? As an example of how ridiculous his proclamation of God's truth was. God says, go to Nineveh, and he goes in the opposite direction, remember? And then when the fish literally swallows him, spits him up on land, he says, tell them that in 40 days, right, they're going to be overthrown. So what is his powerful gospel message? What is his emotional pleading? 40 days, you guys are done. 40 days, that's all he says. And the town repents. See, that's the beauty of the book of Jonah. You say, well, how is that possible? Well, because see, it's not about the messenger. It's not even the way that he delivers the message. It's the message itself that becomes God's power to transform. The doctor, when I say the doctor, I don't mean Jay. I mean Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great preacher of England in the past century. He says, the thing to grasp is that the apostle is saying that he is not ashamed of the gospel because it is of God's mighty working. It is God himself doing this thing, not simply telling us about it, but doing it and doing it in this way through the gospel. It's the message that transforms. See, Paul's saying there's never going to be a time. He's not saying there's never going to be a time I'm not going to be afraid to preach. No, he's saying there's never going to be a time when this message fails, right? When this message will bring me to shame, because it is God's power to save, to transform, and to make people's lives new. What kind of people? And that's point C. Everyone who believes. It says to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now that phrase might kind of throw you off, right? And we talked about that a little bit more thoroughly. But the idea that it's to the Jew first and to the Greek also does not mean that, you know, Jews are more important to the Lord than to the Greek. It is simply saying that historically stated throughout the Old Testament, it is the Jewish people who have always had the Old Testament promises of God. Romans 9 verse 4 and 5 says this, they are Israelites. And to them, listen carefully, to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. See, Paul is saying that it is to the Jew first. Why? Because they're the ones to whom the promise had been established from the very beginning. But it's not to say that everyone else is not included. In fact, even in the Old Testament, and the Hebrew Old Testament, and the Jewish Old Testament, places like Isaiah 49:6 says this, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. The only thing that is the requirement of every sinner to find life-changing transformation, to connect with the power of God, the power of God to change and transform, to give life, to renew joy, to fix every sinful, broken thing within us, is simply that we will believe, that we will trust, that we'll place our faith, lean our entire being on the veracity, on the truthfulness of what the message of Jesus Christ is. In the good news of the gospel is. So, okay, that's verse 16. Verse 17 then. That first part, verse 16, is see, this is the gospel. The gospel is God's power for salvation. And then the second part of verse 17 is that the gospel is God's righteousness, his righteousness revealed. Look at verse 17. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Now let me unpack that for you for just a moment, okay? Just so that we're kind of clear about what we're trying to get at here. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. For tells us something. It indicates the because, the reason. Like, why is Paul not ashamed? Well, because the gospel is the power of God. How is the gospel the power of God? And here's the because, or for, in it, in what? In the gospel message of Jesus Christ, the righteousness of God is revealed. The term for reveal is to disclose something, to make something known. It is that same word that you get apocalypse from. Right? Because it's that word that means that something that was unknown is now revealed. A secret has been made known, or some future events have been disclosed. The idea is that you have something that is now open and made certain or made clear to you. And Paul's saying, listen, this is the reason why the gospel is the power of God for salvation. Because the gospel message, it reveals the righteousness of God. And see, at this moment, if you're kind of at least a little bit like confused, right? In the sense that you kind of think, okay, so it reveals the righteousness of God. Like what? Like how? Because wouldn't it sound easier to us if instead Paul wrote it this way? All right, listen to it and see where I am changing it. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the love of God is revealed from faith for faith. Does that sound easier to you? I mean, that's true. And there's other portions of Scripture, I think, that validate that the gospel is the revelation of God's love, because it's we love because he first loved us. Clearly, right? 1 John. Well, the point, though, here is that Paul intentionally is saying that it is not the love of God that is revealed in the gospel that is so powerfully transformative. It is his righteousness. It's that if we understand that what is revealed in the gospel is God's righteousness, that changes everything. See, this is the heart of Romans. Paul is trying to instigate to us that if we buy this central truth, that the righteousness of God revealed in the message of Jesus Christ changes everything, then the rest of Romans is just unpacking this singular truth. Different aspects of the same reality, that the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. So the question that we have to start with is what does it mean to be righteous? What does it mean that God is righteous? And what in the world does it mean that his righteousness has been revealed in the gospel? Let's start with righteousness generally. The concept, especially in the Old and the New Testament, the Scriptures especially, the concept of righteousness is somewhat relational. It always has something to do with being right or being just, to being fair with some standard that is set for us. It is always a righteous man that deals rightly with other human beings and that stands right in terms of his standing before the Lord, because he does what is right in the eyes of God. So see, it's always relational. And if you haven't noticed that, have you realized that almost everything in life to which you find the most meaning, satisfaction, joy, and purpose is always relational? Right? We talk about things like faith in Scripture. And that's relational. We talk about love, that's obviously relational. But even things like righteousness, that is relational, right? Doing what is right is relational. And so the idea of righteousness is a standing, a positional, judicial statement of someone being innocent, right, just in the eyes of a judge. But what do we mean if we talk about God's righteousness? Well, if we mean God's righteousness, we mean that God is righteous. This is a Wayne Grudem, his systematic theology definition. God's righteousness means that God always acts in accordance with what is right and is himself the final standard of what is right. In other words, we simply mean that when we talk about God's righteousness, that he is not just, but that he is the literal perfection of righteousness or justice, of doing what is right. He is the standard by which all things must be measured. You know, when the Scriptures say things like, you have to be holy, for I am holy, when God speaks that way, he's making a declaration of how everything needs to relate to him. Things need to be righteous, or it can't stand in his very presence. See, as an attribute of God, as a perfection of God, he cannot tolerate what is not righteous. It's not just that he is righteous, but he must, by definition, he must punish that which is not righteous. And we say, man, that seems kind of mean. You know, he shouldn't be punishing anybody. Well, if I was God, or if you were God, right, where we try to do more righteous things than unrighteous things. We try to be more holy than unholy. We do our best, and we are doing the best we can with our lives. I think I'd agree with you. It's appropriate for me to give you a break, because somebody's probably given me a break, and God certainly has given me a lot of breaks. But when we're talking about God, the creator of the universe, the Holy One, for which all things have been created, and all things have been created to glorify him, if that is the God that we're talking about, and he is a righteous and holy God, then anything that is not righteous cannot possibly stand in his presence. And he has absolute right to vindicate justice, to enact out righteousness. He can't tolerate sin. Otherwise, he would fail to be righteous, wouldn't he? It's kind of like if you appear before a judge that's supposed to be a good judge, a righteous judge, and you know you're guilty, but he lets you go. He's a merciful judge, maybe even a loving judge, because he lets you go. But is he a righteous judge? No, because he knows and you know that you are guilty. So God's standard is his standard. It's actually his being. It's his very perfection. It's who he is. So he needs to do something about that, right? So then, All right, let's slow it down here. The righteousness of God revealed. There is a righteousness problem, all right, as we have just described it. Because God is perfectly righteous and human beings are absolutely unrighteous. Listen to Romans chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. It says there, quoting from the Old Testament Psalms, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God." So the scriptures are testifying over and over again that as human beings, none of us are righteous. We don't have a righteous standing, nor can we claim a righteous standing. Our best is that we try to be as righteous as we can. But as James 2 talks about, if you break the law at one point, the entire law falls upon you because you're a lawbreaker. You don't have to be a murderer plus an adulterer plus a coveter plus a liar. Plus, you don't have to do all the above. You just have to be a lawbreaker by breaking one, or by breaking two, or by breaking small ones along the way. That's the problem of our unrighteousness. In fact, Isaiah 64:6 says this, "We have all become like one who is unclean." This is talking about someone who has leprosy, someone who has to be outside the camp. We're like that. Isaiah is saying we are all like that, every human being, and all our, he says, righteous deeds, and he doesn't mean righteous in the eyes of God. He's saying the way that we would look at righteousness, he says all of our righteous deeds, the way that we define doing what is right to one another and to people, he says, the good stuff that we do is like polluted garments. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, our sinfulness, like the wind, takes us away. God demands righteousness. We can't offer him our righteousness. We can't make it. We can't earn it. We can't perform it. We are hopeless. Hopelessly unrighteous. So this is a huge righteousness problem. And what does the next verse, so we're looking at verse 17, look down and look at verse 18 for just a second. The next thing that Paul will state in the book of Romans is this, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." What's the natural consequence of this righteousness problem? That God demands perfect righteousness and we don't have perfect righteousness. It's that the wrath of God is poured out upon us because of our lack of righteousness. Did you notice that same construction? The wrath of God is revealed, right? Just as the gospel reveals the righteousness of God. These are the things that are unfolded or disclosed as a result of who God is and what we are. That's our righteousness problem. So the question is this. How is the revelation of the righteousness of God, how can that be good news? Right, think about this. So what we have established is that the gospel is God's righteousness revealed. So gospel literally means good news. So that's good news. How is it good news that God's righteousness is revealed to us when we have such a huge righteousness problem? That's not good news. That's bad news. That's the worst news, right? That if there is a God and he's perfectly just and righteous, then yeah, every sin that I've committed, I need to pay for in full. That's not happy. That's a totally different definition of good, right? If God's righteousness is revealed, then everything that we are pursuing is incapable of satisfying that perfect standard. And if that's the case, then we are doomed. This is exactly what Martin Luther, the German monk, this was his dilemma in Romans chapter 1, verse 17. This is what he says about it. He writes this about it. He said, "I had been captivated with an extraordinary ardor for understanding Paul in the epistle to the Romans, but a single word in chapter 1, verse 17, all right, he says this, in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. That phrase stood in my way. For I hated that word, righteousness of God, which I had been taught to understand is the righteousness with which God punishes the unrighteous sinner. You see Luther's point. If the gospel reveals God's righteousness, then anytime God's righteousness shows up, it's judgment for me. This is terrible, right? The question is, could the righteousness of God revealed mean something slightly different than his holy justice coming upon us? And this is where everything changed for Luther. This is what he writes. Thus, he says, I rage with a fierce and troubled conscience. Nevertheless, I beat importunately upon Paul at Romans 1:17, most ardently desiring to know what St. Paul wanted. Okay, we need a definition, right? Because I read that weird word, importunately. And if you guys don't know what that word means, and I don't, so I looked it up. And it means to be annoyingly persistent because of an urgency. This is me banging on your door because hey, listen, I need to borrow $5 because I got to catch the bus and I'm late for work, right? This is to be annoyingly persistent because something's so urgent. And Paul is saying, I was beating on the doors of the Apostle Paul concerning Romans 1:17, saying, man, I am bothering you persistently because this is so urgent. I don't get it. I don't get why this is good news. How could this be good news? Why is it good that God in his righteousness is revealed in the gospel, in the message of Jesus Christ? And this is what he goes on to say. At last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words. Namely, quotes, in it the righteousness of God is revealed, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. The righteous shall live by faith. He says, there I began to understand that the righteousness of God is righteousness with which the merciful God justifies us by faith. And here I felt that I was altogether born again and entered paradise itself through open gates. See, Luther began to discover what he had misunderstood in the phrase, the righteousness of God revealed. It's not about how God is revealing his wrath, his righteous wrath against sinners. It's that the good news of the message of Jesus Christ is God revealing his righteousness in a way that can be applied to those who don't deserve it. That in the gospel, for those that believe in Jesus Christ, the power of transformation, the power of what God is doing through faith in Jesus Christ, is that sinners like you and me are declared righteous by God. His righteousness cast upon us who can't deserve it. And so Luther is saying, man, that opened up the world to me. Because I'm not just sitting here scared of God punishing me. What I realize is God's righteousness is now revealed. God is making sinful humans righteous. You know, it was Luther's pursuit of righteousness, of human righteousness, that actually drove him to the gospel. He was the kind of monk that would go and confess his sins to the priest. And then a few minutes later, realized there's some other area of sin or attitude that was sinful or thought that was sinful in his heart. And he'd go and he'd confess again. And every few minutes, 30 minutes or so, he'd keep confessing until the father finally said, hey, listen, Luther, stop coming so often and come when you have something important to confess. See, is Luther driven by trying to pursue an earthly and human righteousness that realize that what this gospel is promising, the good news of the gospel is that you can never earn it. You can never do it. It is God that does it all. Our English terms, righteousness and justice, are two different terms. In the Greek, the term is the same. When you see righteousness, you can translate that justice. When you see justice, you can translate that righteousness. And if you take the verbal form of that, you get the word justify. Think about this, right? It's not good English, but if you take the word righteous and you make it a verb and you make it something like God righteouses us. He righteouses, right, us. He makes us righteous. That's what justify means. It means that he declares us righteous because we have trusted in Jesus Christ. He has done something where there is some kind of an exchange, where God's righteousness becomes a vindication of the unrighteous sinner, that he forgives the sins of us who are wicked through the substitute of Jesus Christ. And he declares them just, pure, clean, and righteous. Not because we deserve it, not because we've earned it, not because we're even better than other human beings. We are not. But because we have placed our faith in Jesus Christ to be the payment of our sins. He is a righteous God. He doesn't wink and pretend that you never sinned. He doesn't say, okay, I'm just gonna nullify all your sins and pretend they never happened. No, he needs the full payment of wrath for his sins. So where does he get that? He gets it on Jesus Christ when he dies on the cross for us. And this is the great exchange. According to 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, God the Father made him, the Son, to be sin. It doesn't say to take sins, which is true, but it personifies it. He's saying that the Son was made to be sin, who knew no sin. Jesus never sinned, nevertheless, he became sin on our behalf, so that in Christ we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus became our sin so that we might become his righteousness. His righteousness is given or imputed to us. That's the good news. Not because we deserved it, but because that's what God has done in Jesus Christ. That's the gospel message. That is the message of the good news of Jesus. Romans 5:19 says, for as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. In other words, Adam's sin brought sin to all of us. So by the one man's obedience, that's Jesus' obedience, the many will be made righteous. We are made righteous by the blood of Christ. Would you turn to Romans chapter 3 with me? This is important enough, I want you to see it with your own eyes. Verse 21. It's an extended portion, but a significant one, because again, if I'm claiming that this verse 16 and 17 is the heart of the book of Romans, it must flesh out in Romans in other places, and it does. In Romans 3:21, it says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifest. Does that sound familiar? Right? Verse 17 says that the gospel, in it, the righteousness of God has been revealed. Well, there it says the righteousness of God has been manifested. Go on, apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. Now catch verse 26. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that God might be just, righteous, and the justifier, righteousing, of the one who has faith in Jesus. See, this is how the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. He is vindicated. Because he's not just letting guys get away with sin. Not even an iota, not even the smallest, not even just that bad attitude you had on your drive over here. He's not letting anyone get away with anything. But for those that have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, he's putting that sin on his son, Jesus Christ, and he's making it paid in full. He is vindicated in terms of his own righteousness. We are vindicated in that we are given the righteousness of Jesus Christ as if we have never sinned. Though we are full of sin, he has placed that sin and its penalty on the cross. So see, no one gets away with anything. He gives the righteousness of Jesus to every believer. And God is shown to be both righteous and the righteouser, the justifier of the one who has faith in him. You know, Romans, the book of Romans, as we continue to study, is going to put a lot of demands upon us in terms of how we are to live. But I want you to understand something, that none of those things that Scripture will expose us to, that it will encourage us, that it will exhort us to do, none of those things have anything to do with taking away our guilt or being forgiven of our sins, or getting the gift of righteousness. All of that is accomplished in Jesus Christ alone. The rest of it is just about obedience and seeking to honor the God that loves us enough to send his son to die in our place. Now, I'm going to go a little bit more quickly in this last part, because that righteousness part, I think, is a theological part that we have to get our minds around most. The gospel is God's righteousness revealed. It is the righteousness of God revealed, and it is also the righteousness of God received. Because the rest of verse 17 says this: "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." From faith to faith. It's an interesting statement, isn't it? It uses two prepositions. One is ek, the other is eis, and they're slightly differently used. But I think as a whole, it does two things the way that Paul expresses this. He is saying that the righteousness of God is revealed to us, and it's all of it, every part of it, every component of righteousness is all in a matter of faith. So, on the one hand, he's saying it's from faith for faith, meaning that from beginning to end, from start to finish, it is all about faith. And faith includes three elements. One, it includes knowledge. This isn't just an attitude of trust. This isn't the kind of faith where you say, hey, is your faith big enough? No, hold on a sec, let me power it up, you know? You know, if you play like those fighting video games? Like, you know, like Super Smash, a lot of the kids come over, they play Super Smash, right? And if you play Super Smash, there's like, and I'm not exactly sure how you do, but then you do something, and then your guy like starts powering up. He goes like Super Saiyan, right? Like he starts glowing and gets extra power, and then he does a super attack thing, or he tries to, right? And I think that's sometimes the way that we look at faith. It's almost like we're supposed to kind of power it up. So we look and we go, hey man, you just need to trust the Lord more. I do? All right, hold on. Right? Like, oh, let me get my spiritual juice going, man. I'm almost there. I'm like 99%. Almost, when I get to 100, I can move mountains. That's not at all what faith is in the scriptures, right? It's not an attitude that we develop. It's a knowledge. It's direction. It's trust in something. It's belief in someone. And it's always belief in the person and work of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's the object of our faith that is so important. And the reality of whether or not we really believe that. Because, see, we can always say that we believe something and we don't, right? Do you guys remember, I'm looking at the clock thinking I'm wasting time. I don't care. Right? Do you guys remember Bo Din, which is, you know, he was that guy. I think it was that High Wire movie that they made for him years ago, right, where he put a wire across the World Trade Center and he walked across, right? That's what he was good at. And there was this one time, and he would do it often, he would cross over, right, Niagara Falls as it's flowing. He'd put a wire across and he'd walk over. One time he walked across with a small stove. He cooked himself breakfast, ate, and then carried the stove and then walked. I mean, he would do these crazy things because he's so good at it. And at one point he looked into the crowd and he says, how many of you guys believe that I could walk right across Niagara Falls on this wire with one of you on my back, right? And then they, you know, to the man, they're like, oh, of course we believe that. We've seen you do it with a stove and cook, right? Of course you could do it. And he says, okay, sir, would you climb on my back? How do you think that guy responded? Oh, yeah! Come on, bro! Right? Let me... No! If he asked me, I would say, absolutely not. Because it's one thing to say, and even say that you have seen something that's impossible and excellent and wondrous. It's another thing to believe it with your very soul. Faith is knowledge. And that knowledge is directed in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. That's why we need the scriptures. That's how we need church. That's how we need one another. Because we need to expand and change and understand more deeply and affectionately what faith looks like, especially when faith is under trial and duress. I need to know that you are going through difficulties and to see how you are challenged, but you are trusting the Lord in that. I need to be sharing my difficulties so that you are seeing how God is challenging and trying me, but how I'm winning. Not easily, but I am winning because I trust in Him. We need to share in each other's victories and know that God is working. Faith is knowledge. Faith is also relational. We already said that a little bit. It's with one another, but more so, the idea is that faith in Christ is not just an intellectual agreement. It's relational. It's being overwhelmed by the love of God. It's wanting to praise Him. And when we feel like, man, I don't feel like worshiping, I don't feel like praising God. I don't feel like loving God. It's actually a statement of, I don't feel like believing what I have affirmed to have believed. It's a statement of a lack of faith more than it is it's a lack of emotion. I think we look to the caboose of the train first. We often think it's like, I don't feel it, so it must not be there. But instead, I think the motor that drives us is supposed to be faith. And faith is knowledge directed to the person of Jesus Christ. And it's relational. It's who we are to Him and who He is to us. And that's why we preach the gospel to ourselves, even as believers. Because just because you are in, just because you are a believer right now, doesn't mean the gospel doesn't matter. Paul is saying, verse 15, I am eager to preach the gospel to you. Why? Because even believers need to be constantly refilled with this faith that is knowledge-directed and is relational in purpose, so that we are thinking about the greatness of God and the gospel renews, transforms, and elicits a response that is absolutely about our love and our commitment to Him. And the third thing is commitment. Jesus is not just a Savior. He's not just someone's Savior. He's my Savior. Do you guys realize the weight of that? I mean, even as I say that, I realize the weight of that for my own life. When I share the gospel, people, it doesn't bother me when they tell me, no, man, I'm a sinner, because I'm like, bro, you might be a sinner, but I don't know no sinner worse than me. Because that's true. When Paul writes in the scriptures that he is the chief among sinners, I don't think he's just using literal exaggeration for our benefit. He's a guy that was persecuting the church, and he knows himself he would never live that down, in the sense that he will always remember that was him. But how much God has done for him, man, He is my Savior. And so it is not a blind thing, because faith begins with knowledge. It's not a speculative thing, because faith believes the facts that are true. It is not an unpractical, dreamy thing, because faith trusts in a person. It stakes its destiny upon the truth of revelation, of truth unveiled. Charles Spurgeon says, faith is the eye which looks, it's the hand which grasps, it's the mouth which feeds upon Jesus Christ. It's all faith, from faith to faith. And see, I like it's from faith to faith, in that it is, there's an element of growing, that faith continues to grow. Our last point. The gospel is God's righteousness revealed. And it is the righteousness of God revealed, but it's also the righteousness of God received, from faith to faith. And in this last point, and I have to make it briefly, is a quote from Habakkuk 2:4, the righteous will live by faith. That's a wonderful verse. It comes in the context, and you're going to have to look at it yourself, but it comes in a context when Habakkuk is waiting for God's judgment of Babylon to destroy the city, to take away the people, to kill off family and friends, and for everything to go crazy. In the midst of that, what does he say? The righteous live by faith. And when he says that, why it's parallel to what Paul is saying here is that faith is what is required if we believe that we are in danger of God's holy wrath. See, Habakkuk realized we are in danger. God is going to punish us with the Babylonians. Literally half of us will be killed, the others enslaved, and the entire place is going to be burned down. Well, that may not happen to us physically. But I said the very next verse is that the wrath of God is revealed revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men. Faith is the only bridge to righteousness from our plight. Faith is the fight. See, if we understand that that is the only hope that we have, to trust in a living God through Jesus Christ, then faith is the fight that we have. To live by faith means to fight to believe, to know, to gather in information, to believe, to set our hearts to it. And that's the heart of the book of Romans. It's the heart of the gospel. Let me read it all to you as we kind of close this part of our service. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Oh, man. Let me pray a prayer that one pastor prayed concerning this. And that's, let's just bow and get ourselves prepared for communion. I have just one prayer for us. Lord, let us make a difference for you that is utterly disproportionate to who we are. Because of the power of your gospel, because of the message of Jesus Christ, and how it saves and transforms us. Amen. Our worship team's coming up and preparing us for Holy Communion. And as they do that, I want to remind you of what communion is all about. There's nothing mystical that happens in communion. Communion is a remembrance of Jesus' death for us.